According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again as we return to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4 this morning. I had no idea when we started this series back in December, was it? When we started the all-new Genesis series that 29 lessons later, we were going to come to Mother's Day and have Cain and Abel for my, I don't know if I'm the first pastor in the history of the church age to ever teach Cain and Abel as a Mother's Day message or not, but we'll see. Somebody on Facebook yesterday thought that was hilarious as well and thought that, said, well, at least you're not in Genesis 19 and dealing with Lot and his two daughters. And, well, I could save that for Father's Day. We could do that's just gross. Wrong, I know. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, and sometimes he lets us laugh with him, and we can find some humor in different things. Well, Genesis chapter 4, it is a sad story. I mean, Cain murders Abel. We know that, right? I'm not giving that away. But there's actually the doctrine we want to glean out of this, what led up to that, and the warning that Cain had, and the influence that Cain was under, because he was under satanic influence, and we learned that from the New Testament. There's commentary on that that we're going to glean from this morning. But first, and this is Communion Sunday, so it's going to go quickly, I'm going to open us up with prayer, and then we're going to jump right into the meat of what this verse is dealing with. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this morning to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, Father, to bless the truth of your word as it goes forth. We ask that the message might not be impaired by any human limitations, weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, overcome all of the human limitations with your divine glory. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we were looking at Adam and Eve last week, and the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth. And again, she gave birth. And so we look at these verbs, and we look at the details, and we tend to think, I believe, that Cain and Abel were twin brothers, that the man had relations once, there in verse 1, and then the woman conceived once in verse 1, and she gave birth, and she gave birth again. And so, because we don't have the conception repeated, just the birth is the only thing repeated there, the birthing, that we have a rabbinical tradition and some other assumptions involved there that, in fact, they were twins. Can't prove it, don't know it. There were other sons and daughters that were born at different times. By the time we get to Cain and Abel, though, and their career choices, they are adult sons that have left their father and mother and are now cleaving to their wives, their sisters, and their wives, and we're on into the next generation by the time the murder takes place, and that's what we're going to be touching upon here this morning. I did highlight for you last week the fact that there's only one verb that Adam is the subject of. Adam is the verb of knowing. He's the subject of the verb to know. Adam knew his wife. Adam slept with his wife. Adam had relations with his wife. And that's it. We're done with Adam until we get down to verse 25, where, again, Adam had relations with his wife. And so those are the only two places in this chapter where we see Adam. And he just drops in twice and goes. All right. But the woman now, she has five verbs that she's associated with. So, because it's the woman who conceived. Eve conceived. And Eve birthed Cain. This is my Mother's Day message. She birthed him. And she said, so she conceived, she birthed, she said. And then she said, I have acquired, I have gotten. And so she named him Got. And the verb Cain, Kana, which means to acquire, to get. I have acquired a man-child, the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother, vanity. When Solomon is crying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, he is crying Hevel, which is the name of Abel. This is, so she gives birth to acquired, and then she gives birth to vanity. And I think she learns very quickly that she has some more theology to process when it comes to the seed of the woman and the anticipation of victory over the serpent, that it's not going to be that first child that she gave birth to was not the seed of the woman that was going to crush the serpent's head. Because here comes a second child. What's this guy all about? Okay? And why do I need two? See? Or the woman in Morocco yesterday that birthed nine in one delivery. That's a record. And just in time for Mother's Day. So good for her. All right. And so last week we talked about this, and I don't want to go back over this again, but the really the issue with acquiring, when she says, I have acquired, and the verb is kana, and I just want to highlight it because there is such a theological parallel between here and Proverbs chapter 8. We want to recognize that this is the verb that's used in Proverbs 8:22 when Yahweh acquires wisdom. When wisdom is speaking, as wisdom personified, but it's the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ that's speaking in Proverbs chapter 8. God the Son is describing His conception and His birth in Proverbs chapter 8. And we know that that's not His deity, that's His humanity, because deity is eternal. But when God the Son became the God-man, and when God the Father birthed a human nature for God the Son to accept and to function as God-man forevermore, that's described in Proverbs chapter 8. And when it's described, it uses the same kana. And so the doctrine of Cain, the doctrine of kana, is vital for in our understanding of what God's plan is to, again, redeem humanity. Because it's not Genesis 4 kana, it's Proverbs 8 kana. That's it's Jesus Christ that is the seed of the woman, the God-man, the Yahweh, that is going to provide salvation to humanity. And so when she says, I have acquired a man, an ish, I have acquired an ish, Yahweh, she's wrong, but she's close, okay? She's getting there. She's on the right track. Based upon the only information she had, what else could she conclude until further information comes in? Like, oh, there's a second boy coming out. All right, well, there's more information there. What's this? So she names him vanity. She names him, and maybe she's referencing her own vanity, but she names him Hevel in that, and on they go. All right. In birthing a son, she invoked the seed of the woman promise. And this is what they went with. Okay? And she didn't know about the seed of Abraham. She didn't know about the seed of David. She didn't know about the virgin. She didn't know about Bethlehem. There's a whole lot more that comes later in the Old Testament that comes through progressively unfolding revelation. We don't blame her. Based upon what she knew, she was offering a testimony that the woman had given birth. But it was not the Lord that she'd given birth to. It was Cain. So as we move on, we see that time has passed. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, when we finish verse 2, these are no longer infants in her arms. Okay? I mean, are we clear on that? That he didn't come out of the womb as a shepherd, and Cain didn't come out of the womb as a farmer. These boys grew up. There is more to the story than Genesis is giving us. Genesis doesn't care about their childhood or about their siblings, about the girls that they married or any of that. There's a pretty large population base by the time the rest of this chapter unfolds. We know that because Cain has to depart some distance and he's afraid of the vengeance that someone is going to inflict upon him when they encounter him. So we know that significant time has passed and that population has increased just in this first generation, all children of Adam and Eve. But there are two temporal markers that have to be observed, and these are markers in the text. And really, the two markers are beyond the fact that the boys are now grown up. Okay? That really becomes a third marker, because without saying so, it's just kind of obvious that this farmer and this shepherd are adult sons. The fact that they're bringing sacrifices means that they're adult sons. They have standing before the Lord. They're not just little kids in Sunday school. Right? You realize that when you're a child in your father's house, it's your father that sets the spiritual priorities for the household. It's your father who brings the household offerings. It's your father who serves as the patriarchal priest. It's not until these boys leave home that these boys leave father and mother and that they cleave to their wives and they set forth now the new generation accountable before the Lord. And all of that comes into play here before Cain ever brings one offering to God. So Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time. Now that phrase could have been used earlier already, right? That phrase could have been used like, in the course of time, Abel became a shepherd and Cain became a farmer. But the point, it was not used. That's just glossed over. That's just passed over because the significance is the time has now come for the appointed appearance before Yahweh. And Cain's the first one to bring the offering. The first offering we ever see, other than when Adam and Eve got clothed by the Lord, the first offering that we see a human bringing is Cain's vegetable sacrifice. That's what we're going to deal with here today. Abel and Cain obtained occupational obituary observations. I didn't know what else to do with that. Abel and Cain obtained... I mean, think about what gets put on your gravestone after you're dead. Well, that's why you got to be nice to your wife, because she's going to put something on there. Okay, I suspect mine is going to probably say pastor, you know, assuming that I don't get raptured out of here and that none of us have tombstones. But however else that works, okay. But, you know, so before that I was a corrections officer with the county sheriff. Before that I was military police, United States Army. Before that I was a waiter at Coco's Restaurant. I mean, that's not going to get put on my, it's not going to say, here lies Bob Bolander, the waiter at Coco's Restaurant. Okay, who cares? What was that? But when you obtain an appellation, when you obtain a title, something that you're known for, because this is your, and Hebrew and Greek and English, they all these languages use the same thing. They talk about what do you do for a living? What is your livelihood? And it's more than just putting beans on the table. It's more than just, you know, making bucks so you can eat. But it's about the course of your life. When the course of your life is passed and you're looking back, what is it described as? What is it described as? And so for Abel, it was a shepherd. And for Cain, it was a farmer. And there's nothing wrong with either one. We're not blaming Cain for being a farmer. He followed after his dad. Adam was the first farmer, and Adam was probably the first shepherd. Because where did Abel learn how to be a shepherd? You know, it's kind of, I think Adam had the most unique fathering role in the whole history of the world, trying to convince his sons what they could grow up to be someday. Because nothing had been done yet, right? It was just Adam and Eve, and then the next generation. And I think Adam probably pioneered everything that each boy then went forth to do. So they obtained occupational obituary observations, starting with Abel. Abel was the first. Now, he was the second born, but he was the first to get a job title. He was the first to be known as a shepherd before Cain was known as a farmer. Why is that? I have no idea. Did he leave home first? Did he get married first? Did he start a career first? Was he the most helpful of all the children? Was he the one that was looking around and saying, you know, Dad, these sheep are pathetic. somebody needs to tend these things. Of all the animals God created, these are the dumbest things in the world. And if we don't tend them, they're not going to last long. Okay? And this is even without wolves and carnivores. Remember, there's no animal eating yet. But even just left to their own devices without predators, these dumb things aren't going to last very long. And so I expect Adam agreed, because he named them. He knew all about them and said, yeah, that's probably something you could do. That would be helpful. That would bless me if you did that work. And so this is, I'm guessing, this is how Abel got his job, got his occupational obituary observation. Now, in later generations, these were loathsome. In fact, the Egyptians thought it was loathsome. In Genesis 46:31, we have the story that's told there when Joseph's brothers come down to Egypt and he's going to settle them in the land of Egypt. He says, we're going to have a slight problem here when Pharaoh asks, what do you do for a living? And you tell them you're shepherds. That doesn't fly with Egypt. Egypt thinks you guys are scum. Okay? So Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan, they've come to me. And the men are shepherds. So Joseph's going to break the ice so that he gets the news a little bit. He's prepared for the shock. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. Okay, so sheep, goat, cattle, all the things. Not pigs, those are unclean. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock and our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. And it continues on. You get the first six verses of chapter 47 that describes this. Joseph goes, he tells Pharaoh, my father's here, my brothers are here, and their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And so they get presented before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? Okay, this is what it comes down to. And I think we see this. I think we see this throughout Scripture. We see this in life. We see this as it's connected in particular to men related to our work assignment as we image God. And what is it that we do for a living, as a livelihood, as providers to our wives, to our children, to our local churches, to our community? What is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. Not going to be a problem, is it? And anyway, so Pharaoh, likely, I think, because, again, Joseph broke the ice and got him prepared for this. Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. See? So he's going to appoint them some duties, and there's going to be some benefits, since the Egyptians hate doing it anyway, and different things there. This is where then Jacob is brought forward, and I love this passage. I quote this a lot. How many years have you lived? So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So this is the quote that I adapt for other things. All right. But the fact is the boys grew up, and Abel became a shepherd, something we did not see in chapter 1 or 2. Cain became a farmer, which is something we did see in chapter 1 and 2 and even chapter 3, because this is what Adam was primarily involved with, and this is what the curse referenced. When the ground was cursed because of Adam's sin, then Adam would continue to be a farmer, but the ground itself is going to put obstacles in the way. That the ground itself is going to become difficult. So, you know, who says it's supposed to be easy anyway? Satan, when he's lying to us. Remember the curse when Adam's judgment befalls him. To Adam, the Lord said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it. So his work now becomes toil. The presence of sin is what turns work into toil. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Yes, it's personal. Those weeds have you in mind, all right? Both thorns and thistles, it will grow for you. And you're like, why are you growing for me? I didn't plant this. This isn't my design. This is the curse of the earth, and Adam can thank himself. Remember, the woman was deceived. He willfully defied the will of God. Both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread, to return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So this is the curse. This is what's in view. And when he gets kicked out of the garden, we're told the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Remember, he was taken from a plot of ground that was not in the garden. And then he was put in the garden to glorify God. Now he's back out again where he started from. And that's where he's got to start his first farm, okay, rather than the garden that God planted. and the issues there. All right, so that sets the stage, right? We've known all this since Sunday school. We've known this for years. What do we not know? Okay. Again, I think we don't know why Abel is listed first. The order that goes back and forth repeatedly in this chapter. Cain and Abel as they were born. Abel and Cain as they get careers. Cain and Abel as they bring their sacrifices. Abel and Cain as God has regard for Abel's sacrifice, but for Cain, he has no regard. So in the divine approbation, it's back to Abel and Cain again. Then the names of these two boys keep getting flipped all throughout the chapter. And that's curious with no real answers, but things that we can at least think about and ponder. Now, in the course of time, or at the end of days, we have a temporal marker in the text. In the Hebrew text, it has a marker here that pinpoints that something has to happen first before the priesthood is then engaged by the next generation. So in the course of time or at the end of days, this is an idiom that we have in verse 2, and it's indicating a finite specific interval for approaching the Lord. And we don't know what it is. We don't know. The Bible does not contain a Gentile Leviticus. Okay? We have the book of Leviticus for how Israel functioned in their priesthood. We don't have a canon of Scripture that details what the Gentiles did before Mosaic Law, before Abraham, before there were any Jews. All we have are the glimpses. We have glimpses of what Adam did, glimpses of what Cain and Abel do, glimpses of what Noah does, glimpses of what Job does. We also have glimpses as to what the angels do in the book of Job. And we can take all of those clues and we can kind of, you know, plot them as data points, and then we can draw a tentative conclusion just deductively based upon, or inductively, based upon the things that we know. But as far as time markers are concerned, we have language similar to what we would have in Job 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. We have these markers, these indicators that cause us to go, how many times did this vegetable sacrifice actually happen? My suspicion is it was more than once. My suspicion is there was an ongoing disfavor that kept getting worse and worse every time Cain did it. We'll see. All right. Are you familiar with the first two chapters in Job, how it starts off? Job and Mrs. Job, they've got 10 kids, 7 boys, 3 daughters. And they're very wealthy, upright, blameless. Probably a typo. I think his name was really Bob, but I can't prove that. 7 sons and 3 daughters are born to him. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. I mean, this is how wealth, he's got a diversified portfolio, and this guy is loaded. Oxen, donkeys, slaves, the greatest of the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Well, that makes sense. Now, I don't know for a fact that they took a day of the week and they did this around the clock. We don't know. Okay? I kind of joke a little bit that his sons were named Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know. But they are adult sons. They are married, they have families, they have their own households. And each one in turn would have a feast. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, now again, we don't know this. We know Israel. We know about their Feast of Trumpets and Feast of Booths and Feast of Passover. We know their whole calendar. Gentiles, we have got no clues. No idea. Because God didn't put a canon together for the Hebrew believer, or for the Gentile believers before Abraham. But they're feasting and completing their cycle, and Job would send and consecrate them, rising early in the morning and offering burnt offerings. And so now on a patriarchal basis, this is what the grandfather gets involved. The grandfather now has a wisdom and a spiritual supervision and a concern for his sons and for his grandchildren. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he's going to offer sacrifices. This is intercessory confession. And thus Job did continually. Now there's another day in verse 6, another time marker. These grab our attention in the text. If you're studying to show yourself approved, if you're rightly dividing the word of truth, you cannot ignore these. There came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And we don't know. How often does God expect these reports? Does he get a report from his angels once a month, once a week, once a year? We don't know. But we know that there came a day. And the elect angels showed up to issue their reports, and Satan also. No business being there, but he likes to crash the party. Satan also was among them, involving himself in things. So these time markers, there was a day. And likewise, when you get to Job chapter 2 and verse 1, again, there was a day. Because these things keep coming back, right? Mother's Day, here we go again. Didn't we just have this? Mother's Day, again, and again, and again. I love Mother's Day. My first Sunday I ever visited Austin Bible Church was Mother's Day in 1990. And Ralph and Dorothy took me to lunch afterwards. It was kind of fun. So again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. I think we have regularity in the church age, even though we don't have feasts, we don't have festivals, we don't have a calendar. The one the Roman church made up is not biblical. We're not commanded to observe Jesus' birthday, and we're not commanded to have Easter anywhere in the New Testament. We just have traditions that the Roman Catholics gave us, and Protestants dumped most of them, but hung on to a couple, and here we are. Okay? But we do have the Lord's Day. That's biblical. That's mentioned in the New Testament. We have decided, we have learned, it has been revealed to the body of Christ in the New Testament that we aren't Sabbath keepers like Israel was under law. That we are something new. And the first day of the week is the day our Lord rose. The first day of the week is the day of resurrection. The first day of the week is the day of new things. Because it's really the eighth day is the first day of the new week. And this is all the numerology and the doctrine that goes into church age truth. And so here we are on a Sunday morning on the Lord's Day. And you know what? We're going to do it again next week and next week. And Lord willing, rapture pending, we're going to keep doing this every Lord's Day till the trumpet sounds. So we have, because we're the time creatures and God condescends to relate to us where we are, God establishes how we approach him. That's his business. Those who worship him must worship him the way he says. To approach him, we approach him on his terms, by grace through faith. And if we don't do it on God's terms, we don't do it. This is what we learn here in the vegetable religion that Cain creates in Genesis chapter 4. And so it came about in the course of time. In the course of time. So the slide should say verse 3. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And then Abel, on his part, in his turn, on his appointed order, brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat portions. Okay? So whatever else we can glean from these little time markers, all we can do is kind of read it and then... We don't want to exceed what is written. We can just let it go. But we can see principles that we know have to be true because they're true today. They've always been true. They're true for Israel when David put the Levites into 24 courses, into 24 orders. We know it's true when they structured their morning and evening sacrifices, when they structured their feasts through the years, that God is a God of order. God's a God of, he's not the author of confusion. We know it's true in the church age. When you have multiple people all speaking in tongues at the same time, Paul said, quit that. God is not the God of confusion, he's a God of order. And then for prophecy, one or two at most, take turns. Okay? The others can pass judgment on the prophetic utterances. The other male prophets can pass judgment on the prophetic utterances. The female prophetesses, they have to be silent in the prophetic utterance of the male prophets. Anyway, God's a God of order. And so we have these time markers. In the course of time, it was Cain's time, and Cain brought his offering. And then on his part, Abel brought his offering. They weren't competing with each other. They weren't stepping in each other's way. Wherever the Lord positioned himself to be approached, that's where they went. And Cain went first. Then Abel went on his part. And I expect all the other boys as well. When they had left Adam's household and when they had established their own spiritual accountability as unto the Lord, what we call generational accountability, then all of Cain and Abel's little brothers, they took their turns on their part. Just not a part of this text, so we don't know that for a fact. All right. So Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. This is his production. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. That's not his production, but he did tend for those sheep. Okay? You probably learned this. Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. Okay? And this, by the way, this is true for evangelism as well. It's the sheep that make sheep, not the shepherds. The shepherds watch the sheep. All right. So get out there and give the gospel. All right. The Lord had regard for Abel and for Abel's offerings. Notice the order. The first regard is for Abel himself. Yahweh has a fellowship with Abel. And as Yahweh has a fellowship, a regard with Abel, why would God have regard for any creature? How does the creature commend himself? I mean, there's nothing worthy. We're creatures. We're even fallen creatures. Even if we're saved by grace, we're still fallen creatures saved by grace. Why would God regard us? Well, until we learn what God regards, it doesn't make any sense. And until we learn the lessons of faith, that God regards faith, that God regards humility. With the humble, he shows himself humble. With the proud, he shows himself astute. What he regards is the humility and the faith that Abel exercises. Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. Abel's a believer, walking in doctrine. Cain's not even saved, but he's still religious. Notice that. Unsaved people have all kinds of religious attitudes and feelings and thoughts. And in fact, sometimes they get more religious than ever because they're terrified. They don't have Christ. They don't have eternal life. Abel, on his part, also brought. Again, we have a time marker. We've got a sequence. We've got a clue in the text that's showing us that these are distinct events and they're happening in a sequence. Cain was first, Abel was second. Indicates there was an appointed order for these offerings. And so whatever you do, okay? And if you don't have a book of the Bible that tells you thou shalt have three Sunday morning hymns, well, I mean, just do what you're going to do, but be consistent, have an order. We're going to do communion because it's the second Sunday of the month. We have consistency, we have order, we have the reverence that we have with the regularity of these things. It's not just chaos of whatever, whenever, and winging it in the Christian way of life. There was an appointed order for these offerings. Each man brought a sacrifice and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord to fellowship in his good pleasure, or not, as the case may be. Each man brought a sacrifice and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord to fellowship in his good pleasure. And we're going to see God takes the time to converse with Cain. We don't have it recorded how he conversed with Abel, but we know that he had regard for Abel. We know that his blood spoke. But when we get down to verses 6 and following, stuff we'll look into next week, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" This is, church ain't out yet, okay? They're still there. Cain is still in the conversational presence of the Lord. This is extraordinary. I wouldn't dream of this today. I mean, this would be, imagine a pastor today who preached a sermon, but then couldn't leave the church building until he got his face-to-face evaluation from Jesus Christ. Ooh. Okay. Well, actually, it's kind of a neat thing, concept, just to meditate about, right? I mean, just think about it. Because it's true. I'm serving Jesus this morning. And he's not going to ask me, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen?" But he is going to critique my service on his behalf. And so I better make sure that with me and my sacrifice, Yahweh has regard. So they brought their sacrifice. And it's not just they're not just dropping it and running, right? It's not just drop the cash in the grace box and hit the door running. Okay? They bring their sacrifices and they remain there in the conversational presence of the Lord. Now, these are just little clues that we have. Like when the Lord's walking in the garden in the cool of the day and Adam and Eve hide themselves because they know that sound means what it means. It's what it meant yesterday and the day before and the day before that. There's consistency. Now we find out with a new generation having been birthed, having been raised, having now entered into their own generational accountability, that the Lord doesn't walk to each one of their houses. He has a place. And they come to him. They bring their offerings to him. And they stay there for this conversation. And for Abel, the Lord had a regard. For Abel and for his offering. And the things they could fellowship about. For Cain, no regard. Not for the person, not for the offering. The fruit of the ground demonstrates the work Cain put into overcoming the cursed ground. There's two problems with the fruit of the ground. First of all, there's no blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without blood, there's no obedience to anything God instructs. Remember, the fig leaves had no value. And Adam and Eve learned that when God dressed them with animal skins. They learned that even though they had done work to cover their nakedness, the work they did involving the vegetable realm that they involved with the fig leaves, no animal died. No blood was shed. And they knew they were still naked. And for God to cover their nakedness, animals had to die. He removed their skins and clothed Adam and Eve. And so a pattern was established in Genesis chapter 3. And Abel learned that doctrine and brought the right sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. He brought the animal offering, the blood offering, the blood of Abel that speaks. But the fruit of the ground, what does this demonstrate? Demonstrates the work that Cain put into overcoming the cursed ground. Yeah, it grew thorns. Yeah, it grew thistles, but he overcame all that. He reaped a crop. He reaped a harvest. And however much he reaped, now he can take some of that abundance and stuff that he could have eaten, but says, "I'm not going to eat this," and he brings it to the Lord. Remember, they're not eating animals yet. So Abel's a shepherd, but they're not eating the sheep. They might be milking the goats. They might be shearing the wool. They may be doing other things with the sheep as far as wool and milk and whatnot, and the goats, and might put the goats to use eating those thorns and thistles, whatever else they're doing. But we'll get to Abel here in a moment. But overcoming the cursed ground, think about it. Think about what religion is. Religion is human beings impressing God with whatever it is they've impressed themselves with. And the sadness is, God's not impressed. Okay? We get impressed. Wow. Yeah, to Bob be the glory, great things he has done. No. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And so the idea of Cain showing up with the fruit of his labor, demonstrating how he overcame. It's not about that. Jesus is the overcomer. We need to rest in him. We need to worship on the basis of what God has done, on the overcoming that Jesus accomplishes on our behalf. We were looking at those verses earlier in fact, not long ago, Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. All right, so this is the curse. And Cain overcomes that. And he brings produce to God and says, look what I've done. No blood is shed. No faith is exercised. No doctrine is applied. What's he doing? Well, it's the appointed day. He's got to do something. Abel, on the other hand, brings firstlings of the flock and fat portions. Who cares about fat portions if he can't eat it anyway? Why are the fat portions significant? I understand why fat portions are significant in Mosaic law, because they're going to be eating the offerings that they bring, unless it's a whole burnt offering. They do an awful lot of eating in the Levitical code. Abel's not eating any of these sheep, but he does bring the fat portions. He does shed the blood. He brings the firstlings of the flock, not the abundance, not what's left over. This is another principle that gets put into Mosaic law later on, is the principle of first fruits. The principle that in the very first harvest, you don't know what the rest of the harvest is going to be like, but the very first fruits, that's the one you give to God. You don't have a wait and see attitude and see what kind of crop it is this year. I'm a little thin this year. I don't think I got enough for God. I got to save everything for me. Okay? This is the first fruits principle. Time and time again we have it. Remember the widow lady, she only had enough oil left for one cake, and the prophet said, okay, well, I get the first one then. And you can use you and your son can have the second and third one. Okay, there's some faith, because there was only enough oil left to make one more. Firstlings of the flock and the fat portions demonstrates the faith that Abel exercised, portraying the shed blood of the firstborn and the anticipated feast. Portraying the shed blood of the firstborn and the anticipated feast. And I think it's interesting as we deal with this, because he couldn't feast. They were vegetarian until the flood. It's not until after the flood, it's not until the sons of Noah come off the ark that the hostility is created between animals and humanity, and that animal flesh was added to human diet. Prior to the flood, Adamic humanity and the animals themselves, as we understand it, the animals themselves were all vegetarian prior to the flood. Not until after the flood do we have the carnivorous activity. So he can't feast, but he can anticipate. Is that not what we do when we take communion? We can't feast because we can't bring the kingdom in, but we can anticipate. We can have an unleavened bread and a little sip of juice, and we can say, this is an anticipation. There is a feast on the way. Not because we're impressing God with how awesome we are, but because a substitute has taken our place. Because a death has taken place for our eternal life. Abel exercised faith, portraying the shed blood of the firstborn and the anticipated feast. We have New Testament commentary on Cain and Abel that I think is quite telling. We've studied them recently because we had a Hebrew series not that long ago We're told in Hebrews 11:4, it was by faith that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Why did he have regard for Abel's sacrifice? Faith. Why did he have no regard for Cain's sacrifice? No faith. He's not even saved. Through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. See, the sacrifice is only the evidence. It's only the testimony. The standing, if we don't have positional truth, we can never have an experiential application. If you're not made righteous by grace through faith, how will you ever bring an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord? You can't. But he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. The evidence of his regenerate status. Abel's a believer. God testifying about his gifts through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Remember when we taught that? This is the operational function of faith. It was true for Gentiles, Israel, church, angels. It's true for everybody. It'll be true for 1,000 generations in the fullness of time on the new heavens and new earth after the millennium. 1,000 generations are going to walk in faith and they're going to love Jesus Christ. So this is the commentary there. We also have chapter 12 and verse 24. And I want to point out too, by the way, while I'm thinking of it. Well, I'll get to that in a moment. Here's where we are in the heavenly places in Christ. We come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. More divine commentary on Cain and Abel. The sprinkled blood, what Abel brought, when he brought the fat, the firstlings of the flock, and the fat portions thereof, he was bringing sprinkled blood. He brought it to the Lord, and he remained there in conversational fellowship. But that was just a shadow. That was just a type. The blood of animals doesn't redeem. It just expresses the faith that looks forward to the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We come to the reality. We don't function in shadows and types. This ritual of communion that we have is it's a ritual. We don't confuse it with the reality. The blood of Abel was ritual, anticipating, with shadow doctrine, anticipating the coming of Messiah. 1 John 3 and verse 12, commentary on Abel, on Cain rather. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. Cain was of the evil one. Now what does of mean? Okay. Well, we know that his mom and his dad were Adam and Eve, so that's not birth. But he was of the evil one, meaning he was an unbeliever. As Jesus told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. You desire to do the deeds of your father, but I'm doing the deeds of my father. See, when you're still an unbeliever in Adam, you're under that federal headship of Satan. Because Adam abdicated to Satan. Every unbeliever that's born to human parents is of the devil. And slew his brother. For what reasons? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Divine commentary. One that's not usually thought of is Romans 10:17. And I think we need to understand it connected to Cain, or connected to Abel rather. Faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So if Abel brought his blood offering by faith, where did that faith come from? Did he just make it up and say, here, God, are you impressed with this? Or was he responding to doctrinal teaching he'd been given? This verse says he was responding to doctrinal teaching he'd been given. Because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That Adam and Eve were accountable for teaching their children the doctrine that they'd learned when they were clothed with animal skins. That they were accountable to teach their children not to repeat their mistakes, not to defy the promises of God, not to listen to the lying serpent, not to achieve some work in human effort and think that God's going to be impressed with it, right? As in terms of the Operation Fig Leaf routine, okay? They have the chance to teach their sons and their daughters, fig leaf doesn't work, okay? Which means human effort does not please God apart from faith. Do what you're told. Don't defy the will of God. All these are the doctrinal teachings they've been given. And repeating the seed of the woman promise. A deliverer is coming. A seed of the woman will arise. And it's neither you two guys. But maybe a child that your wife births. Or, you know, each generation that passed had that hope. That desire of women, that hope of birthing the Christ. Right up until the time that the Virgin of Bethlehem did so. And so this is the commentary here related to Cain and Abel. All right. The Lord regards first the offerer, then the offering. The Lord regards first the offerer and then the offering. But this is what we have to pick up next week, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I pray that we can glean these lessons and make our own applications as we stand in our own generations, Father, as we come before you with what you require based on your terms. The one who worships you must worship you in spirit and in truth. This is what you've told us, and this is how we approach you. We don't want to be followers of Cain and do our own thing and demand you conform to our standards. We come on your terms. I thank you for being faithful. I thank you for all the glory and the grace that you pour forth in our lives. I thank you for our godly mothers on this Mother's Day, Father. I know I'm missing mine, and many of us have mothers in heaven. But Father, we honor them as we continue in the tradition of your word, as we continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I thank you because my mother birthed me twice, giving me the gospel when I was 4 years old. And I just thank you and praise you. I give you the praise and the glory this morning, Father, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.